Now, fine to see you. I want to read this evening, please, from Hebrews and chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and reading verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 10, and reading at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Lord have blessed us the reading of his word. Hebrews is a book of warnings and encouragements. And you can understand that the writer taking up his pen to write to the people to whom he's writing, that's a question exactly who they are, but nevertheless, to write writing to the people to whom he is writing, recognizes that there are people under pressure. And the road for them is really hard. These are people who at least profess faith in Christ. And undoubtedly they come from a Jewish, a Hebrew background. And the difficulty of the way runs around this, that they were having to endure persecution. They had taken the spoiling of their goods joyfully as it happens. But this is like you going home from the meeting tonight and finding a break-in and you reporting it. 999 and all that, and the operator at the other end saying, sorry, sir, sorry, madam, but actually, we did it. and that which they had was taken from them. And you can imagine that because they were Christians and no longer followers of Judaism, that the pressure was that they would lose their business, they might lose their family, they would lose their friends. It was very, very difficult along the way. And in addition to that, the cousin or somebody would come along and say, "You're Christian." Yep. And what have you got then now that you didn't have before? Do you have a big temple? No. Where do you meet? Oh, we meet up in a loft. A loft. Yep. You know, the old story, down the close and up the stairs. You're sure to find the brethren there. Stair. Stair, not stairs. That makes it rhyme. Down the close and up the stair, you're sure to find the brethren there. Well, it was a bit like that, I guess, in a whole lot of the meetings in the early days. And so you don't have a temple? No. Do you have an altar? No. Do you have sacrifices? No, we don't have any of those. Do you have choirs? No. No, we don't have those. Do you have big musical instruments and choir and orchestras? And do you praise God on cymbals and harps and stringed instruments and trumpets and all that? No, no. No, we don't do that. You don't? No. But all of this belonged to the temple. Yes, it did. But we don't have any of that now, because the fact of the matter is we follow a crucified Saviour who's risen and who's exalted and is in heaven. And what have you got for that? Is there anything you can show me? No. Is there anything that you can exhibit? No. What have you got? Well, you can understand that the pressure would come on people where this kind of thing is going on. And the great pressure and temptation was that they would leave that which they had professed and to go back, as it were, past the cross, and to go back to Judaism again, and to be taken up again with rites and ceremonies and sacrifices and Judaistic worship, which if they did, by the way, and denied the Christ, would be proof that they were never really people of faith in Christ to begin with. This was wholly different from backsliding. This is the denial of that which was previously affirmed and professed. But you can understand the pressure that they were under. So the writer, when he's writing to them, is taking stock of their circumstances. And as he takes stock of their circumstances, he says to himself by the Spirit of God, "I think I ought to warn them." To warn them not to go back. Or at the beginning of chapter 2, not to let slip the things that they've heard. In chapter 4, to make sure that they're genuine. In chapter 6, to go on unto perfection. In chapter 10, there's another warning. In chapter 12, perhaps another warning. And he's saying, look, there's nothing else. If you go back, there's nothing else. If it is that you go back to Judaism and you abandon Christ and Christianity, then there is no other way. But at the same time, he's encouraging them. And the great encouragement, well, the Hebrew encouragements are really great, aren't they? So what he's telling them is this. You might be tempted to go back and you might need to be warned, but I want to tell you something. If Israel boasts in angels, Christ is better than angels. And if Israel boasts in Moses, there's one greater than Moses. And if they boast in Aaron, there's one greater than Aaron. And if they boast in Joshua, there's one greater than Joshua. And if they boast in the tabernacle, there's one that's ministering now in a heavenly tabernacle. And if it is that they boast in their sacrifices, well, we're going to learn about that in just a minute. And really the whole of the Hebrews epistle is this. It is the writer saying, look, I want you to understand that what you have now in Christ is greater than everything that you ever had in Old Testament times, which in fact were the shadows, they were the types, but here is the substance, here is the one of whom they all spoke. And so the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them in what they have. Oh, and when you read Hebrews, which can be a bit of a complicated book at times, but when you're reading the epistle to the Hebrews, you pick up that wonderful encouragement and you begin to learn what you have in Christ and who Christ is and where he is, and the ineffably superior position that we are in now in this Christian era, as it is that we have a risen, living Christ in glory, and our association is with him where he is. Now, in and amongst all of that, There's a thing we need to remember when we're reading Hebrews, which is this. The whole background to the Hebrews epistle is the tabernacle. And not just the tabernacle, but the tabernacle in the wilderness. And not just the tabernacle in the wilderness, but really the whole background is pretty much the Day of Atonement. So there are numerous references to this on the way through this epistle, and we read of this tonight, actually, in verse 3 of our passage. In those sacrifices there is remembrance, again made of sins, every year. So the idea was there of the writer thinking back to the Day of Atonement. And so the whole picture language of Hebrews is taken from that tabernacle and from the ritual around the tabernacle, the sacrifices connected with the tabernacle, and the veil of the tabernacle, through which, beyond which, was the very presence of God. He was the God of the whole earth, who dwelt between the cherubim. So you'll understand that as the writer is writing to the Hebrews, he's writing with this background, that if we keep that in mind, it's going to keep our minds in good trim in our understanding of the Hebrews epistle. Now, in this passage that we've read together tonight, and clearly we can't think of every detail in it, but in this passage that we've read together tonight, in the first part of the chapter, there's three things that I want to talk to you about before coming to a passage I want to get to. If you feel the first bit of the meeting is going slowly, it means your cup of tea at the end is coming later than what you might have thought. I have to tell you, I've been given no stop time. I've had absolutely not the first hint from your beloved chairman, well, my beloved chairman, as it happens, of when the meeting is due to finish. But if I start, continue in that vein, you see that? He's not your friend. If it is that the first part is going on a long time, your supper might be slightly delayed, but I don't like to preach too long. You might think I do, but I don't. In this first section, you have three big things, and the first of them is the will of God. So you're really reading about the will of God from verse 1 right the way down to verse 10. Look at what verse 7 says, just to show us this is the case. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Then look at verse 8. When he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. That's to do with the will of God. Thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Look at verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Then verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you need to be blind not to see that that section is actually about the will of God. And remarkable things are said about it. And the first thing that I want you to notice, please, is this, that in all of the sacrifices of the old economy, and he's speaking in particular, of course, about those sacrifices to do with the Day of Atonement, but stretch it beyond that, there isn't in them any accomplishment of the will of God. Now, I find that to be an amazing and a remarkable thing. Like it's God that gave the command for all of those sacrifices to be made, for all of the ritual around the Day of Atonement to be accomplished. And yet, whenever it was all accomplished and all done, in any year, and all bring in all of the rest of the sacrifices to do with the tabernacle through the rest of the year, if you will. But when they were all done, there wasn't one of them actually accomplished the will of God, verse 8. And in addition to that, neither did God have pleasure therein. And the reason for that is simply this, that not one of them, not any number of them, not the repetitive nature of them, nor the continuity of them, nothing about them actually could bring about the removal of sins. It didn't really deal with sins. So when you come back up the chapter to verse 2, He says that those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect, which is obvious, because if they could, they would have ceased to be offered. So what the writer wants to impress upon the people is this, that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, if in fact those sacrifices were efficacious. That's a word you generally only hear in meetings, by the way. But we understand what it's saying. The sacrifices were not effective in the matter of making the comers thereunto perfect. They didn't work. They couldn't do. Because these were just animal sacrifices. So a remarkable and an amazing thing. Not all of those sacrifices, however many of them there were, accomplished the will of God. Neither did all of those sacrifices. And by the way, what must it have been like to be an Old Testament priest when all the time all these sacrifices are coming day after day and then year after year, and you're standing there offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, and as you're offering them, you don't quite understand what's going on necessarily. You might do in outline, but not in detail. You don't know that they're pointing forward to Christ. At least I don't think they did. The sand of the desert was sodden red around the tabernacle with all of this blood sacrifice. And here's a remarkable thing. The whole lot of it didn't please God, nor any part of it, neither was the will of God accomplished. But in contrast to that, says the writer to the Hebrews as he's encouraging these people who have left Judaism, they've left all of that. In contrast to that, he says in verse 10, but look, he says, by the which will, that is the will of God that he came to do. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And the AV adds, for good measure, for all. So the idea is this, of course, that there was one sacrifice in contrast to all of those sacrifices. And all of those sacrifices did not accomplish the will of God, but this one sacrifice did, by the which will we are sanctified, notice carefully, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Have you noticed, by the way, in reading Hebrews 10, that when you come down to verse 29, he's speaking about sanctification by blood. But here in verse 10, he's speaking about sanctification through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. When you're reading about that which is by blood in the New Testament, in terms of the sacrifice itself, it is provisional for all. But when you read about the body of Jesus Christ and this offering of his body once for all, it is particularly connected to believers. So he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that brilliant? I mean, isn't that just wonderful? That we are sanctified. We have been and are. We are in the state of having been separated from our sins and separated unto God, and this through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, praise God for that. We're coming back to that in a little while, but praise God for that. So he speaks about the will of God. And then, not surprisingly, he's going to speak about the work of the Son. So he does that from verse 11 onwards, and he's going to say some things similar but different. So he's telling us that about those priests in Old Testament times, standing, daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, don't you like that but at the beginning of verse 12? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Because, says verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us some things about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that mark them out as different from Old Testament sacrifices. And he does that particularly in verse number 12. Now look what he says. This man is in contrast to all of those priests. Actually, this man is sat down. He's now sat down, which is something those Old Testament priests never did. Read the story of Eli, but recognize they never did. And the reason why those Old Testament priests never sat down was because it was a continuing and ongoing work, of course. But the fact that our Savior is sat down shows that the work is accomplished once and for all. And I take it that what the verse is saying is this: he sat down forever on the right hand of God. So let's just think about this verse just briefly, but let's think about it anyway, because in it, as the writer speaks about the work of the Son, there are some really important things to note. And the first is this: that the offering was his. It's not simply that he is the offering, but the offering was his. In other words, he offered it. Because what the Bible's saying here is this: he offered one sacrifice for sins. Now, my dear fellow believers, man did not offer him upon the altar of Calvary. That's not a biblical notion. We might be glad of that. Because in actual fact, anything that man has ever touched is tainted and eventually turns to dust. But we think about our Savior. And the fact of the matter is this: that verse 12 is telling us that he is the one who offered that one sacrifice for sins. The work was his and his alone. We rejoice in this. I hope we do. Rejoice in this evening, that the work was his. So I want to put this to you, that no act of man had any value in atoning suffering. So when we're preaching the gospel and making it known, when we're thinking, when we're worshipping on a Lord's Day morning, we're not saying that the sufferings, plural, of Christ in, say, relation to the crown of thorns that was put on his head, or the whipping that our Savior had to experience, or the mocking, or the jeering, or the smiting, or the binding, or the blindfolding, or any of those dreadful sufferings of our Savior, were in themselves for sins. Actually, people did that to our Savior because of the fact he was a righteous man, because he was good, because he was holy. Men hated this. So they said, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And as they said, away with him, and rejected him. So what they're saying is this: we do not want him. This shows the dreadful wickedness of the heart of man. But brothers and sisters, there was another thing going on, which is this: that he offered himself. When it is that he offered one sacrifice for sins, he made the offering. Do you see? This was his work. So at the cross, there was this confluence of things, where on the one hand there was the wickedness of man, on the other hand the love of God. Men did their worst. God was doing the most wonderful act. Christ our Savior was engaging in the most wonderful act in the whole history of the world, which is that he offered himself. The offering was his. We're glad it was. And because of that, we can say that this was voluntary. It was willing. See, this makes this different from all Old Testament sacrifices, because none of them was willing. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Whatever that verse means, it will tell you that the sacrificed animals didn't go willingly to the place of sacrifice. Whether it meant they were bound before they were taken, bound being taken, or bound on the altar, I'm not sure. Tell me afterwards, someone will know. But the point that's being made in Psalm 118 is this: that not one animal sacrifice went willingly to the place of sacrifice. And in contrast to the whole of them, our Savior offered himself. His was the willing, voluntary offering up of himself, for which this evening we praise his name. There's another thing in the verse just to note. And I don't want to spend long on this, but it's worth noting, after he had offered, notice please, one sacrifice for sins. So we can say about this sacrifice that it admits of no repetition. Or to put it another way, we could say it was final. So there's all these Old Testament sacrifices, and they're all prophesying of, they're all prefiguring, they're all types of the sacrifice of our Saviour, which we're now discovering was one. Aren't you glad that you are glad that's the case? Because otherwise, tomorrow morning, you'd be bringing an ox to the meeting, which might not be too difficult around these parts, but where I come from, it'd be difficult enough. And you'll be glad you're not bringing a lamb or a couple of pigeons or something. And you'll be glad that coming to the meeting tomorrow, you're not bringing cereal sacrifices and offerings. You know you're not doing that, because when you come to remember the Lord, you remember that there was one sacrifice. And praise God, it admits of no repetition. It is final. So when we come to remember the Lord Jesus together, actually what's happening is this. There is no sacrifice connected with the Lord's Supper. It is only in remembrance of me. You've probably never been to a place called Warbleton. You might never have heard of a man called Richard Woodman. You might not know that he was a believer, but his brother wasn't. And you probably don't know that this is the year 1554, 1555, because not even the oldest of us, I nearly said you, but us, not even the oldest of us can remember the year 1555, in which the sovereign at the time was the wicked Queen Mary, daughter of Henry VIII, who burnt at the stake 285 people, a lot of them through these parts of the country and through the south. And one of them was Richard Woodman. His brother owed him £500, I think, which is a mighty lot of money in those days. And in order to get free of the debt, he reported his brother Richard to the authorities. And the authorities came to arrest him. He broke through the thatch roof and jumped down and ran barefoot across the fields. You can walk across the fields at Warbleton. It's in Sussex, by the way, not very far from where we live. And he got to a cinder path, a cinder track, with his bare feet, and he stumbled and fell, and they arrested him, and they arraigned him 32 different occasions before the Bishop of London. I think his name was Bonner. He was a wicked man. And there was one question. There was just one question that came up, which was this. Is the real presence of Christ in the Mass? Is the real presence of Christ in the emblems? In the bread and in the wine? In other words, at the moment of consecration by the Roman Catholic priest, does that literally become the body of Christ? And does that literally become the blood of Christ? That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. And Woodman, on all of those arraignments before the Bishop of London, said no. Isn't that amazing? You'll come tomorrow to remember the Lord, I hope. And you'll hardly think of this. Well, you will now, but you didn't last week, probably. He says no, no. It's only in remembrance of me. In other words, he was denying the Roman Catholic doctrine of a continuity or repetition, not sure which, of the sacrifice of Christ on the altars of Rome whenever the Mass is celebrated. Now, we're used to understanding, as we do, but it's worth remembering that there were people in our history who paid the price so that we might have the liberty of meeting together tomorrow morning in order that we might remember the Lord in his appointed way. It was one sacrifice. Praise God, it belonged at Calvary, and it was final. It admits of no repetition. Then again in verse 12, it was for sins. So that's good. It was for our sins, not for his, because he had none. So it was certainly vicarious in its nature. So he offered one sacrifice for sins. Now, here's where you might part the way with me, but we're all good friends, so it doesn't matter much. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I doubt it. For this reason, that the forever bit is really covered by the word one. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. So I want to put it to you that the idea is this, that he forever sat down on the right hand of God. So the idea is twofold in that, I think. The first is this, the sacrifice was accepted, so that's good. He sat down on the right hand of God. Of course, that's the place of authority, but it's the place of acceptance. The sacrifice was accepted by God, and we rest where he rests. Isn't that wonderful? That we rest where God rests. So, one sacrifice. Having made it, he sat down on the right hand of God. It was accepted. And I'm putting to you that he's there in perpetuity. That means to say he's forever sat down on the right hand of God. And you say, but he rose to welcome Stephen home, Acts 7. And you might say, when he's coming to the air, he is. And you might say, well, one day he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. So how can he be standing when he's sitting? And how can he be in the air when he's sitting at the right hand of God? And how can he be on the throne of his glory on earth when he's sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, if what I'm saying is right? To which the answer is this, that it's not unconditional. It's in this sense that it's meant. That he'll never again rise to deal with the question of sin. And in that, he's standing in wonderful contrast to all of those Old Testament priests. He'll never be rising again to deal with the... Listen carefully. Do your sins trouble you? Maybe sins have an overreach from before you were saved. Maybe sins are things that you struggle with in this present life. Who doesn't? Well, here's a very wonderful thing. That the sacrifice of Christ has a sufficiency for all of our sins. And that sacrifice has an acceptance with God. And that forever. So, he's spoken about the will of God. And he's also spoken about the work of the Son. Now, he's also going to speak about the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, also is a witness to us. So, he's going to quote from Jeremiah. And what he's saying in relation to this is this. That part of that new covenant that he'll make with them after those days. By the way, the new covenant's not yet made. That's just to give you something to talk about at supper time. The basis of it is laid. The sacrifice which ratifies it and on which it's based has been made, of course. But the new covenant is actually in itself going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in a future day. Anyway, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. So here are spiritual blessings of the new covenant, which actually are applicable to us. And here's where I want to get to. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And if you add the words forever, they're not in the Bible, but it's the truth of it. So what the writer now to the Hebrews is saying, look, I want you to understand that these people in Old Testament times, they actually offered year by year continually the same sacrifices, and the comers thereunto were not made perfect by them. In contrast to that, this man that they despise, he offered one sacrifice for sins. And he's forever sat down on the right hand of God. And on the basis of that sacrifice that he has offered to God at the cross, God is now able to say of those who believe in his Son, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I think that's one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. I hope you do too. Because you remember your sins. They come up before you. You don't want them to, but they do. You know, sometimes you just have to thank God again that you're forgiven. But you see, God judicially has put them away from before him. He says, I'll remember them no more. There are no circumstances in which our sins will ever come up before God as judge, because the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to have dealt with them once and for all, so that God as judge has put them away from before him. He says, their sins and your sins and iniquities. You got that, dear fellow believer? Maybe tonight this is something that troubles you. Maybe the devil's come to you in the past week and said to you, look at you. You don't even tell the truth the whole time. Look at you. Sitting in meetings like you do, you don't even tell the truth the whole time. Look at you. Look at the things that go through your head. Look at the words you use sometimes. Look at the unworthy thoughts that you have. You're Christian. Look at you. Well, praise God that when that happens, we're able to remember that we're not saved by works and we're not kept by works. And the glory of the truth of the gospel is this, that in actual fact, it's God that's saying, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more forever. He will never, ever, 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 ever again have them before him. Not now, not in death, not in eternity, not at the judgment seat, not in the coming kingdom, not in the day of God, not ever. How wonderful. This is no act of weakness of God, but an act of magisterial and moral might and glory. That he's able to say, on the basis of the great work of the cross, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. So that's good. Well, you say, well, it is, isn't it? Yeah, sometimes it means you even get an amen. Sometimes an eyebrow twitches, which you take to be an amen, deep in the heart, unable to escape. Sometimes even there's a smile, which sort of equates to a hallelujah. But you see, you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes I'm in meetings, I'm going somewhere to preach, and a brother will ring me up. This is a trade secret. So a brother will ring me up. This didn't happen tonight, by the way. And you say to me, you know, brother, he says, what we really need is a good practical word. And I listen to this sometimes, and I think, how do you know that? I think in the whole preaching process, the hardest thing to do is to decide what to speak on. You know, what the Lord wants you to speak on. What it is for the people that's needed in that particular meeting. Oh, you know, brother, we could do with a real good practical word. I have to tell you, it's often with a Northern Ireland accent, just... Well, listen, what my view is this. There's nothing more practical than Bible doctrine. Do I believe that? Because, you see, if it is that we understand some things, and we've only dealt with one or two things in these verses, but if it is that we understand what the Bible is teaching, we know exactly where we are in relation to it. So that must necessarily have a practical outworking. That's why when Paul gets to Romans 12... he's saying, I'm beseeching you by the mercies of God. He says, look back at all that I've taught you in chapters 1 to 11. And on the basis of that, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's why he does the same kind of thing in Ephesians and the same kind of thing in Colossians. And, you know, this is the basis of Paul's writings. He's saying, look, this is what's true. This is what we call doctrine. The thing that makes a lot of people go to sleep. This is doctrine, but out of that Bible doctrine, there flows the most practical truth. And as we learn what the Bible is teaching us on things, so it is that we know how we ought to live, or the ramifications of what's been said. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has got this, because he's got a therefore in verse 19. It's one of the reasons why I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul has lots of therefores in his writings. So he says, look, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hang on, author. Wait a moment. These first century Jewish converts would be saying, we have boldness to enter into the holiest? Really? This is Paul, the writer, at least. He says, I want you to understand this. He says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. The holiest? But back in the Old Testament times, the high priest didn't have boldness to enter. He was told when he could come, how he could come, with what he could come. There was a prescribed method, there was a prescribed means on a prescribed day when he could enter into the holiest. Within the veil, as the language is in the Old Testament. And if you were that high priest, you'd stand outside, trembling and fearful, because you were going into the very presence of God. And in your going into the presence of God, there was a remembrance again made of sins. That's just the writer to the Hebrews. See you. See me, he says. We have boldness to enter. We do not stand without and fear. He says we have boldness to enter. Could we get this, beloved brothers and sisters, this evening? We have boldness to enter into the holiest. So what that means is this. We have the ability to speak freely with God. We come with boldness. Into the heavenly sanctuary, that is into the holiest of all where God is. Do you see this? Hey, listen carefully. This is really important to understand the day in which we live. In this era, this Christian era in which we are, there are no tabernacles. There are no sanctuaries on earth. They might have them in your local C of E, I'm not sure, but... Well, they'll have an altar and they'll have garbed priests and they'll have this and that and the other, all to do with Judaism. But do you know that in this Christian era, it is not a question of those kinds of things, because we actually are able in this Christian era to enter into the holiest. Where's that? That's heaven. So look, this is not your place of worship in Hellions. It's nice, but it's not your place of worship. Our place of worship is in the holiest. Do you see that? So if your hall gets taken away from you by the woke ramifications sometime, don't worry too much. Because wherever it is you are able to enter into the holiest. And on our own and in our family associations, we are able to enter into the holiest at any time, day or night. If you wake up in the night and you're praying in the middle of the night, remember this, that in New Testament, in church age thinking, it's not so much that you're here and the Father is in heaven, but the Father is in heaven and you are with him there. I know, maybe I'm going to stand on somebody's toes now where you can shout, ow. Not in the meeting, but afterwards. Because it would disrupt the meeting. A lot of our brothers, I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying, a lot of our brothers begin their prayers by saying, Our Heavenly Father. After the pattern of our Lord, our Father, which art in heaven. Do you know what that supposes? Distance. That supposes that we are on earth and he is in heaven. Do you know what this is teaching? This is teaching us that when we pray, when we enter, when we come before him, we enter into the holiest and we come to that place with boldness. And how can we come to that place with boldness? For this simple reason, we enter with boldness because of all of the sacrifice of Christ that he's accomplished. Look at what it's saying. We have boldness by the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that has given us boldness, because by the blood of Jesus, there is no more remembrance again made of our sins or iniquities. See that? And as we come with boldness, says the writer, as we come with boldness, and enter with boldness into the holiest, boldness because of the blood of Jesus, we're able to enter by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. So, in the Old Testament, the high priest went within the veil. Day of Atonement, tabernacle. Got this? We also go through the veil. It's the picture language that the writer to the Hebrews is using of the tabernacle so we understand it. We enter through the veil into the holiest of all. Now look, the veil is not his flesh. We mustn't think the veil was rent, his flesh was rent. That's not really right. Oh, by the way, neither do we enter through a rent veil. So all those hymns we sing, well, we keep singing them anyway. I do sing them heartily, but they're not really right. You know, the veil is rent, lo, Jesus stands, all that sort of stuff. We come within the rent. No, you don't. No, that's not the idea. What's behind a rent veil? Nothing. See, the veil of the temple was rent. If you went through the rent veil, there'd be nothing in there. The presence of God was not in there. The veil was rent. No, it's the picture language from the Old Testament. We, like that high priest went within the veil, we go through the veil into the holiest of all. We go by the new and living way which he's inaugurated. What is that way? It is his flesh. That is to say, it is his flesh given in death. So here we are this evening. Listen carefully. Every hindrance, every obstacle to our entering into the presence of God has been removed by the work of Christ. By his blood, our sins have been dealt with. By his death, the idea is this, that I have been dealt with. The man that I was brought to an end in death, in the death of Christ. My sins, which were stacked against me, have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. So every obstacle, every hindrance to my entering into the presence of God has been utterly and completely removed by the work of Christ. So we have boldness to enter, and we enter by that new and living way which he inaugurated for us. That is to say, his flesh given in death is the way by which we enter and are able to enter. So he says, look, here's the outcome of all of this. Having that boldness. And having that way by which we enter. And verse 21, having an high priest, a great priest over the house of God, who encourages us, of course, to enter in. He's the one who desires that we enter into the presence of God. He says, let us draw near. You done that today? Have you? Oh, and this is where the rubber hits the road on this. You want practical ministry? This is it. See, all that Bible doctrine leads to this. It says, let us draw near. So now it's not just entering into the presence of God through the veil, but the idea is, having done that, of drawing near to the very throne of God himself. Drawing near to the Father. You done that? Have you done that today? See the immense privileges of the era in which we live. This wasn't exactly known like this in the Old Testament times, but it is now by faith and in spirit we enter into the very presence of God. So he's saying, having boldness by that new and living way, having an high priest, let us draw near with a true heart. Not like the evil hearts of unbelief back in chapter 3, but with a true heart. Not with erring hearts like in chapter 3, but with a true heart. Not with hard hearts like in chapter 3, but with a true heart. And in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is too late to do this. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's the action of blood. Our bodies washed with pure water. Blood and water. Interesting study in the New Testament. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What's he saying? Now listen carefully. Is there somebody in the meeting tonight and you are hanging on by your fingertips? And the profession that you have professed is wavering. Other things are getting a grip upon you. The world may be, the flesh may be, or maybe a denial of what you once professed. Is that true of you? What the writer is saying is this: you just make use of this. You enter into the presence of God. You enter through the veil. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And doing that, hold fast. Hold fast. I wonder if he's saying this, that you won't really hold fast unless you do this. I rather think so. Once we begin to fall down on spiritual exercises like the reading of his word and the place of prayer, we are in the greatest place of danger. So what he's saying is this: this is that which needs to be maintained and retained. This is this which needs to be something that you do, that you engage in, and to do it regularly and continually. Because what a privilege it is anyway. And what holding power it has. Let us hold fast. The profession of our faith. You won't do it apart from the place of prayer. We can't live a spiritual life in natural power and ability. We can't maintain what we have in profession by being macho. It is in weakness that our strength is made perfect. It is in humility and in entering into the presence of God that we are sustained and maintained on the Christian pathway. Are you having difficulty? Try prayer. Try prayer regularly. Engage in prayer continually, laying hold of God as you've entered into his presence. And praise God, he's the God who delights to answer the prayer of his people. What wonderful privileges we have. In our day, may the Lord help us to live in the good of them. For his name's sake, shall we pray. Gracious God and our Father, we bow before thee, and in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're so glad to be able to come before thee now and to seek thy blessing upon thy word as we've considered it together. We pray that thou would help us to value highly the person of Christ, to value highly the work of Christ. May it be that we shall be truly taken up with him where he is. Help us often to partake of this privilege of entering through the veil into the holiest of all. We do pray thy rich blessing upon every one of thy beloved people. Remember all the children and young people here this evening. We commit them all lovingly to thee. In a wicked, wicked world, wilt thou save them? Wilt thou keep them? Wilt thou preserve them? Keep their parents, we pray. We pray thy rich blessing upon thy beloved people here and in every place this evening. And so we commit us to thee. We thank thee for provision that has been made for us. And as we partake, we pray that food will be blessed to us and the time of fellowship that we can enjoy together. And in due course, would it please thee to take us to our homes in safety. And we give our thanks to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we're going to sing a hymn in closing. 398. 398, we shall see his lovely face. One bright golden morning when the clouds have rifted and the shadows flown. Sorrow will be turned to joy, heartaches gone forever. No more night, only light when we see his face. What a day that's going to be, by the way, when it's no more by faith and in spirit, but when we're right there, we shall meet no more to part. 398, and we'll stand to sing after the introduction.